Our expository text is taken today from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 32 through 37. You'll find it on page 122 in the Pew Bible there. It says here, verse 32, "Now the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul." These are the early disciples. "And no one claimed private ownership of any possessions, but everything they owned was held in common. With great power, the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as owned lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. They laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need, from each according to his ability, to each according to his need. There was a Levite, a native of Cyprus, Joseph, to whom the apostles gave the name Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He sold a field that belonged to him, then brought that money and laid it at the apostles' feet." This is the word of the Lord. We begin this morning by sharing a little sad news for those of you who are diehard tennis fans like myself. I read that the organizers of the U.S. Open, which begins at the end of the month in Flushing Meadows, Queens, New York, this is the last year they announced for the grandstands. That's the third largest venue at the U.S. Open. There's the Arthur Ashe Stadium, which is humongous, 20-some thousand people. Unless you pay $400 a seat, you have to sit up in a nosebleed section and you see nothing. Then there's the Louis B. Armstrong. That's the second biggest venue, which is totally sterile and boring. But then there is the third largest venue, which is the grandstands. It's just seats 6,000 people max. And it is to tennis what Wrigley Field is to baseball. It is to tennis what the old Boston Garden is to basketball. It's the cathedral of tennis. It's an amazing place. And it's old, it's quirky, it's intimate, it's historic and storied, and it's egalitarian. That is, it is first come, first serve. So, several years back, when Christy and I went to the U.S. Open, we got on the train, took it out to Flushing, got there very early, got queued up in the line so that when the gates opened 1 hour before competition started, we literally sprinted to the grandstands and ran inside and got on the shady side and went all the way down to the front row with Bob Uecker. Not Bob Uecker, he's baseball, that's right. Really, though, we were at the front row, right at the baseline, 10 feet away from some of the greatest tennis players on earth. And if you think these guys are good on television, you should see them in person. You think that ball goes fast on television, you should experience it when they whiz by your head about 3 feet away. It's amazing. In fact, you are so close, you can even hear the players talking to themselves. And of course, if you can hear them, you know they can hear you, which makes it an incredible experience as a fan. And I remember watching a match, and Andy Murray was playing, number 3 in the world. He was definitely expected to win, but he was having trouble. He won the first set, the other guy won the second set, and they were battling it out for the third set, and it was a struggle. And if anybody talks to themselves in tennis, it's Andy Murray. Unfortunately, most of what he said I can't repeat from the pulpit. But at one point, it was a critical game, and this third set could go either way, and he was losing fast. And Andy hit this great shot. It should have been a winner. It should have never come back. But the guy not only got to it, but he hit it back with interest and got a winner himself. At which point, Andy Murray lamented, "Who can beat this guy? Who can beat this guy?" And for some reason, I felt inspired to shout, "But you're Andy Murray! You're Andy Murray! If anybody can beat him, Andy Murray can. That's you!" Well, guess what? That was the turning point of the match, and he won. That's what I'd like to think, at least. I don't know if it had much effect on the match, but I do know this, that whenever I play sports and I'm down and feeling like I'm sinking and I get encouragement, right, Tom? Makes a difference, right? Same thing in life. Same thing in our spiritual life. We need to be encouraged. Amen? And that's the topic of our text today, encouragement. So let's talk about it. Let's do so by focusing on an individual who doesn't usually get top billing in the superstar pantheon of the New Testament. I mean, he is rarely mentioned in the same breath, say, as the Virgin Mary, or Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or Simon Peter, or especially the Apostle Paul. And yet, as we shall see, without this individual, you may not have ever heard of some of those superstars. And the first mention of this individual appears in our text today in Acts 4, where we learn of the amazing practice of the early church of taking care of each other so well that if there was anyone in need, that those who had means, those who had wealth, would actually sell property and donate it to those who were struggling. And here in Acts 4:36, we learn of one individual who did just that. It says here, there was a Levite, a native of Cyprus, Joseph, Jose, to whom the apostles gave the name. This is his nickname. Are you ready for this? Barney, are you ready for this, Bern? Barnabas, Bernabe, right? That's right. That's what they gave him. And that means what? Son of encouragement. It says he sold a field that belonged to him, then brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, how's that for a nickname? Son of encouragement. I know people have nickname of son of a gun or son of something else. Or how many of you know the nickname to John and James in the New Testament? They were the sons of thunder. I always liked that nickname, sons of thunder. I thought it'd be great. I guess just a vision, sort of a big-time wrestling tag team, John and James, the sons of thunder. Right? I mean, these guys were bad dudes. They were rough, tough, commercial fishermen. Que macho, no? In fact, you remember the time they went to the little town in Samaria and they preached the gospel and they got rejected and they go back to Jesus? Remember what they said? Let's nuke them, Jesus. Let's just obliterate them. Let's call down fire and brimstone, sons of thunder. But how much better to have the nickname son of encouragement? How much better indeed. Because let's face it, being an encourager is just as important as being encouraged, isn't it not? When I've said it before, I'll say it again. I think one of the most important gifts in the church is the gift of encouragement, of encouraging one another. That's one of the reasons why I miss Bill Stoll so much. Bill Stoll was a great encourager. I mean, when Luis does some of his amazing things on the piano, after the worship, Bill would always go and say, that was great. Or when Madeline would sing or Isabel would sing something amazing, he would always go, all right, right, Madeline, and let you know and encourage you. I don't know how many notes or emails or letters or plaques that I received from Bill Stoll in the course of his time here. In fact, some of them were from President Obama. I don't know how his connection was, but that's what it said right there, President Obama. But Bill had that way. He was very encouraging, very endearing. He was a son of encouragement, wasn't he? So encouragement is crucial for the individual believer in the body of Christ, is it not? I was reading about the human spine, the backbone. You know, the human spine, the backbone, is a pretty powerful piece of the body, isn't it? In fact, people with strong backs can lift hundreds and hundreds of pounds. In fact, you may have heard those stories where people in an emergency get an adrenaline rush, even moms and their kids trapped under a car, and they can literally lift up a car. I mean, that's how strong the human back can be. It's amazing what it can lift. But without all of the soft tissue and the ligaments and the muscles supporting the spinal column, the back, is pretty pitiful. In fact, do you know how much a spinal column can hold in and of itself? How many pounds? 5 pounds. 5 pounds. I got a little competition here. That's okay. 5 pounds. That's not even a gallon of milk. Isn't that amazing? Well, that's how we are without the encouragement of other people. We will quickly crumble and break under the load of criticism that we face on a day-to-day basis, let alone the accusations of the accuser, which means Satan, right? Who tells us in that little voice, you're a loser, you're never going to do it, you're worthless. How do we stand up against that sort of criticism? We need to be encouraged, don't we? Well, Barabbas was a person of encouragement. And we should be encouragers as well. Especially, it's critical here in the church to encourage one another. We're a body. We're a team. We need to encourage each other. We need to go out of our way and notice those things and verbalize those things that we're doing well. It's important. How many of you know the name John Wooden? Famous Indiana basketball coach from Indiana, Christian man, who's most famous, however, for being coach of the UCLA Bruins. In fact, he's arguably one of the greatest college coaches ever. And you know why? He took the Bruins to 10, count them, 10 national championships. But what's more, he did it 7 times in a row once. That is unprecedented. You know what the closest coach is to that? Two back-to-backs. He did it 7 times. He was an amazing motivator, an amazing coach. But he had a rule on all of his teams. And here was the rule. If someone passed you the ball and you made a jump shot, you put the ball in, you got the points, that you were required after making that shot to turn to that person who passed the ball and give them some kind of sign, some kind of point, nod, whatever, wink, to acknowledge the pass, to encourage them. That was his rule. He told that to one of his teams once, and there was a new player, a rookie, and he said, Coach, well, wait a minute, coach, what if I make the basket and I turn to give the guy the signal? And he doesn't look at me. Will I still get benched? You know what Wooden said? He said, I guarantee you he'll be looking at you. I guarantee it. And he's right. Why? Because we thrive on encouragement. We need it. It's the oxygen in our lungs, in our spirits. We need to be encouraged. And if we're not getting encouraged, we're going to dry up and we're going to die. And that's the truth. It was Mark Twain who once said, I can go 2 months on a compliment. An encourager is a selfless person. He is always trying to think how he can bless someone else, help someone else, strengthen someone else. And that was Barnabas. He saw a poor family in the church there in Jerusalem, and he wanted to encourage them by selling some of his own property and providing them and blessing them and encouraging them. But that was just the beginning of Barnabas's ministry of encouragement. Now, I mentioned earlier that without Barnabas, you and I may have never heard of some of the leading New Testament players. One of those individuals is the second greatest star of all. Of course, Jesus is the number one star of the New Testament, of the Bible, of the universe, period. But the second most important person, arguably, in the New Testament is whom? The Apostle Paul, right? Without Paul, we wouldn't have a theology of the New Testament. Without Paul, we might not even be here. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul did amazing things. But remember, Paul was not always a Christian. In fact, there was a time in Paul's life when he was the opposite. He was the ISIS of the first century. He was out to murder, kill, destroy, persecute, prosecute any Christians he could find. That's what his modus operandi was. But we all know that something happened to Paul on the road to Damascus. He had what we might call today a coming to Jesus experience. Rather, Jesus came to him and appeared to him and spoke to him, and Paul was converted. Paul did a 180. Paul, this persecutor of the gospel, suddenly becomes a preacher of the gospel. But the only problem was nobody in the church wanted to have anything to do with Paul. Paul was radioactive. They didn't trust the guy. How do we know he's not going to convert again and persecute us, have us arrested and executed? So Paul comes to Jerusalem to meet some of the leading figures, Peter, James, and John. They don't want to have anything to do with them. They ignore him. He's persona non grata. Until who serves as a liaison to introduce them to the apostles? Who? Barnabas. Barnabas is the one who is the liaison. Says, this guy's all right. He's the real deal. You can trust him. And he introduced them. But if you read between the lines, Paul's still a little too radioactive, a little too politically incorrect. They want to get rid of Paul, basically. So they send him off to Tarsus, where he's from, Turkey. That would have been the end of Paul. You would have never read anything more about Paul if it weren't for Barnabas. Why? Well, because in Antioch, which is in present-day Syria, they had the fastest-growing church in early Christendom. You know, the Muslims claimed Syria as their own. Christians were there hundreds of years before the Muslims ever got there. And Antioch was a burgeoning church. It was growing and it was reaching out. And they weren't satisfied just with themselves. They wanted to help others. And Barnabas, no doubt, told them of the poor there in Jerusalem. So they took a big collection. They sent Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem to deliver this offering. And guess who comes back with them? Some kid named John Mark, who we know is Barnabas' nephew. He come back, and as Paul and Barnabas and John Mark come back to Antioch and work the church, suddenly they said, you know what, Paul and Barnabas, we need to reach out to the Gentile world. We need to send you as missionaries. We're going to support you. So they send them off, and guess who goes with them? John Mark. Well, if you've read the book of Acts, you pretty much know the pattern of Paul's and Barnabas' ministry, right? They would always go to a town, and they would go to a synagogue first, to the Jew first, and they would preach, and they would get a hearing, and they would get a response, and they would get a following, and people would get excited, and their numbers would start to grow, and then the religious authorities would get nervous or jealous, and they would start slandering them, and they would start organizing little lynch mobs, and they would start insulting them and jeering them, and then they would start beating them or arresting them, and once they even got stoned. And that was the pattern. They'd go into town, this would happen, and they would get beat up, and then Paul would say, okay, guys, let's go to the next town and do it all over again. And the same thing would happen. He'd say, okay, guys, let's go to the next town and do it all over again. Now, I don't know about you, but the first time I would say, this really isn't very fun. And the second time it would happen, I would say, you know, Paul, this is not fun at all. And the third time it happened, I would say, you know, Paul, I didn't really sign up for this. I didn't really sign on for this, and I'm out of here. And that's what John Mark did. He split. He went back to his mother in Jerusalem, Mary. Right? Well, what happened then is Paul and Barnabas go back to Jerusalem, and they report there all that had happened, and they decide to go on a second missionary journey. Guess who wants to go with them? John Mark. Guess who says, no way, Jose. Guess who says, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. I ain't going to be a fool again. you ain't coming. Guess who said that? The Apostle Paul. But guess who says, hey, Paul, aren't you glad that people gave you a second chance? Hey, Paul, aren't you glad that people look past your checkered past? Hey, Paul, don't you think we ought to give John Mark a second chance? Who do you think said that? Barnabas, the son of encouragement. Was Paul convinced? Was Paul persuaded? No. No, he wasn't. In fact, he said, okay, I'm going on my own missions trip. You can go on yours with him. And he did, and they split. And that is the last that we hear in the book of Acts about Barnabas. The rest of the book of Acts focuses on the glorious mission of Paul reaching the Gentile world. We don't hear another word about Barnabas in the book of Acts. But as Paul Harvey used to say, that's not the end of the story, is it? Why? Because apparently John Mark needed the rebuke that he got from St. Paul, but even more, he needed the encouragement that he received from Barnabas. In fact, in the end, even Paul changes his attitude toward John Mark. In fact, in the end, even Paul sees in John Mark what Barnabas saw in John Mark from the very beginning. For Paul writes his last will and testament, which we know as 2 Timothy, Timothy being his John Mark surrogate, his protege. He's writing him, and we sense here that the end is near for Paul. He is expecting execution. He writes there, I have run the race. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. In other words, it's over. I know it's done. I'm here alone. So he writes to Timothy. He says in 2 Timothy 4, only Luke is with me. Only Luke is with me. Take John Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Isn't that great? Isn't that cool? Now, that would have never, ever happened if it weren't for the encouragement of Barnabas. In fact, do you know who scholars believe is the amanuensis or recorder of the second gospel? John Mark, as in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. How about that? That too might have never happened without the ministry of the Son of Encouragement. Barnabas is like the glue that holds together the whole story of the book of Acts. So the question for you and me is, are we encouragers? Do you give life when you're with people? Or do you suck it out of other people? Are people glad to see you because they know you're going to come with blessing and encouragement? Or do they shy away from you? For all they can hear from you is criticism, complaints, and cynicism. Are you encouraging your spouse? If not, he or she is going to dry up and die. Are you encouraging your children? If you're not, they're going to grow up embittered and die. What about in the workplace? Are you highly critical, demanding, not understanding? Are you an encourager? Are you someone who wants to mentor others? You want to encourage. You want them to be promoted. What kind of person are you? What about in the church? Do you encourage the brothers and sisters here? Or you just criticize whatever you think is going wrong? I pray that you and I might be more like Barnabas And I pray that the nickname of Second Church might be the Church of Encouragement. Right? And I pray that you and I might bring blessings to all that we encounter with an attitude to build them up rather than tear them down. You know, in closing, I read a true story about a boy whose dad died when he was 5 years old. Imagine that. He dropped out of school in sixth grade. By age 17, he had gotten a job and lost a job, gotten a job and lost a job. He got married at 18, had a kid at 19, got separated from his wife at age 20. He became a railroad conductor, and he got fired. He then joined the army, and he washed out. He became a farmer, and he lost his shirt. He applied to law school. He got rejected. He became an insurance salesman, and he couldn't even give it away. Total failure. Finally ended up as a dishwasher and a cook at a little two-bit greasy spoon restaurant. One good thing he did was he convinced his wife to come back and join him, and together they were the dishwashers and the cooks at this dinky little restaurant. At age 65, he retired. He got his first Social Security check in the mail. He opened it up, and it had a figure there of a grand total of $105. He got so depressed, he decided to commit suicide. He went under a tree to write the reasons for that. His wife found out. She pulled him aside and she said, "Honey, you know, you do something better than anybody I've ever met." He said, "What's that?" She said, "You can cook." He said, "Really?" She said, "You're fabulous." He said, "Really?" And he got so inspired. You know what he did? He went to the bank and he borrowed $87 off of his Social Security income. And he went to the grocery store and he bought a bunch of chicken. He bought a bunch of boxes and he started cooking his chicken with this special recipe that he had developed over the years. And he put it in boxes and he started selling them door to door in this little town called Corbin, Kentucky. He said, "I'm going to sell these to restaurants." He went to different restaurants. You know how many times he got rejected by those restaurants? 1,014 times. 1,014 rejections. Finally, a guy by the name of John Y. Brown said, "Let's go into business together." And they did. And it became, of course, what? Kentucky Fried Chicken. And that individual was Harlan Sanders. Wow. Now tell me there, what was the secret ingredient in that story? It's the same man, same recipe, same ability, same chicken. The only difference is what? A word of encouragement from the second most important person in life, his spouse. "You're fabulous, honey. You're fabulous." Word up. That's the word for today. That, my friends, is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, it's so easy for us in our Christian life and life in general just to be the lowest common denominator, just to follow the path down the easiest road, Lord, just to be negative, critical, cynical. Lord, it just comes natural. We don't even have to work at it. It just flows right out of our mouths, Lord, right out of our hearts, right out of our minds. Lord, we don't want to be like that. We don't want to be just normal, natural in our world. We want to be supernatural. We want to be agents of change. We want to be transformers. We want to be people who bring positive energy, Lord. We want to be people who bring the truth of the gospel. We want to be people who look to others and see them not as just the stars of the zoo, highly evolved products of just chance and randomness, but we want to see people who they are as made in the image of God, Lord, and to recognize those divine qualities in them and to name them so that others will claim them and be encouraged and changed and empowered to be the people you have called them to be the people you see them to be. For you look at the heart. Lord, help us to be those people. Help us to be that church. Help us to be daughters and sons of encouragement. We pray that in your special name, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.